This is the 42nd study in systematic theology for the local church, and the 8th in the section on Christology. The title is The Successful Priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the previous study, on the background of Jesus' priesthood, we dealt with priesthood and biblical history. We dealt with the key requirements for a priest according to Scripture, and we dealt with the need for believers to understand and appreciate priesthood as it's found in the Bible. Now in our study today, we're going to see the unique role of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling all the requirements for successful priesthood. And we're also going to see the role of the Christian today in living on the basis of that completed successful priestly work. So let's look at Scripture first concerning Jesus' fulfillment of the requirements of priesthood and see his success in meeting all the requirements. And you may recall from the previous study, we listed several requirements for a priest. What do priests have to do? And we're going to take those same requirements and see how Jesus fulfilled them. What is Jesus' relation to the requirements for a successful priest? The answer is simply that he meets all of them perfectly. He's the one priest qualified to do all the requirements of a successful priest. The Levitical priesthood established a single priest in the line of Aaron. That single priest was a high priest, and you recall that one lived and he died, and another took his place, and over and over again. The writer to the Hebrews, and we're going to be looking for the most part the book of Hebrews today, because this is the book more than any other New Testament book that expounds what Jesus' priesthood is and our priesthood too. The writer to the Hebrews sees Jesus as higher than any Levitical priest, any priest under the law. In chapter 4 and verse 14, he calls him our great high priest, the one who did what no high priest in the Levitical line could do. The writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus as the only one who could bring the two separated parties together, bridging the gap between human beings and God. Jesus knows both sides, since he's divine and human. He's untainted by the sin of the race, and so he is able to bring the two sides together perfectly. He's the only priest who can do and has finally done what is necessary to bring human beings to God, to bridge the gap between a holy God and sinful human beings. He accomplished it with a perfect sacrifice. The torn curtain in the temple is a physical picture of that access provided. It was split from top to bottom because the solution to the access problem came from a heavenly source, not from an earthly source. And so this showed the final completed provision for alienated humanity. So let's look in detail at the requirements for a successful priest as they're met by the Lord Jesus Christ. First requirement for a successful priest is that he has to be appointed by God. And Jesus was, that he has to be appointed. And Jesus, in his case, Jesus was appointed as a priest by God himself. I quoted here for you Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. This is an important passage that we return to later in the study. But I've underlined the portions of this study that show that Jesus was appointed by God. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And down in verse 10, he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. This appointment by God is also found in chapter 7 and verse 21. He became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." You're seeing now references to the quotation of Psalm 110 and verse 4. In the book of Hebrews, it is the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New. We're going to come back to the time when this Melchizedekian appointment took place later on in the study. So Jesus was appointed as a priest by God himself. He didn't just walk into the office. He was officially appointed by God. Secondly, priest has to sympathize with sinners, and Jesus does that. We see it in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 explicitly. Interestingly enough, the writer quotes it negatively. He says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." He could have said, "We have a high priest who's able to sympathize with our weaknesses," but in the context of this little section, he wants to show that we don't have one who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. So Jesus is able to sympathize with us, and he does that because he is humanity joined to deity. A third requirement for a successful priest is that he has to represent other people, represent human beings before God. And Jesus, of course, does that and has done it successfully. As we find, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27. "Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But he offered himself once." And that was a type of representation, a way of representing people he stood for before God. Now we find in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ that this successful priestly work explicitly includes praying in addition to the sacrifice of himself. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 reads, "Therefore he's able to save completely." That is literally all the way to the end of their lives, and then they go into the presence of God. I've mentioned this before, that the writer to the Hebrews seems to regard salvation as a journey. And Jesus takes you all the way to the end of the journey. He's able to save you all the way to the very end because he always lives to intercede for those he has made his own. Romans 8:34, the other great passage describing Jesus' intercessory work. These are the only two. Jesus is at the right hand of God also interceding for us. A different context, not his priestly work, but his explicitly priestly work, but it is his implicitly his priestly work as a sacrifice for us. And of course, this intercessory work has the purpose of assuring that his substitutionary work on the cross leads to the complete salvation of the elect, a process that ends as they enter into God's presence. Jesus intercedes and so represents us before God in order to make sure that we cannot lose that access to God. The fourth requirement of a successful priest is that he has to know the needs of both sides, God's requirements and human needs. We don't have requirements, we have needs. God has requirements, he doesn't have needs. And Jesus knows both sides. Now, I always like to point out in teaching the book of Hebrews that the book starts out setting us up for the superiority of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ by dedicating almost the whole first chapter of Hebrews 2 showing that Jesus is God, and almost the whole second chapter to showing that Jesus is human. He does not state the incarnation in the way that Paul does in Philippians chapter 2. It's not even there. It's not the theological statement that we would hope for, describing in detail the union of the divine and human natures. But the writer to the Hebrews, by laying out, first of all, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews 1 and then the humanity in Hebrews chapter 2, is doing the same thing as Paul. He's showing that this divine human person is fully God and fully man. As the only one whose genuine deity and genuine humanity together, he's qualified uniquely to meet the requirements of both sides. God has gap-bridging requirements that Jesus' holiness meets, and our requirements, and I should better state that as needs, but they are requirements from God's standpoint. They stem from our sinfulness and our weakness. The writer to the Hebrews, again, the book more than any other in the New Testament, teaches about priesthood. Isn't it interesting that in chapter 5, the writer to the Hebrews says, "You were slow to learn these things. You're having trouble, he says to his readers, understanding these things. And he's been talking for several chapters about priesthood. His words in Hebrews 5 are giving us a spiritual thermometer. One of the ways you can tell a person's spiritual condition is to see how much they understand and appreciate priesthood. It's not just a matter of understanding facts, but also appreciating it and integrating it into your life. And some of the Hebrews were not doing that. It's a very interesting statement that he makes. So here is one of the examples of what we find in chapter 1 of Hebrews, underscoring, presenting Jesus' deity. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom." So in speaking about Jesus, he calls him God, quoting from the Old Testament also. So that's very, very explicit. And the constant topic in chapter 2, as we mentioned a moment ago, is Jesus' genuine humanity. And verse 17 of Hebrews 2 is an example of this. "For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people." Here we have, implicit here, is this growth in Jesus' qualification as a priest, as he learned through suffering what it means to obey. We'll come back to this again also. So Jesus knows God's requirements and human needs and brings the two together. Then another requirement of a successful priest, the fifth, is that he has to be able to open the channel between God and human beings. Now this is one that no Levitical priest could possibly have done, nor could he have been qualified in the previous one. He wouldn't know all of God's requirements. He might know human requirements, but he would not know God's requirements. So there's a failure by any human priest, purely human priest. And also, fifth, opening the channel, no Levitical priest could do that. I'd like you to ponder for a moment this fantastic passage in Hebrews chapter 9, which speaks in terms of opening access to heaven, which of course is the presence of God. Heaven is not a place, it's the presence of God. The writer says, "It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices." The copies of the heavenly things are the articles in the tabernacle, articles in the earthly representation of the spiritual reality, which is being in the presence of God. The tabernacle is an earthly representation of going into the presence of God. How do you approach God, and what it's like to be in the presence of God? So the copies of the heavenly things were purified with human sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves were purified with a better sacrifice. "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one." He didn't do his work in a physical tabernacle. He worked in the spiritual realm. "He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself." Any idea, any theology that says that Jesus' work is not finished is directly countered by this piece of inspired scripture. Jesus' work is absolutely finished. He did it. No one else could do it. And it is finished. Now, isn't that a great statement? He's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Is sin gone? Is sin still in us? No, it's still in us. Why? How can the writer say he's done away with sin? Well, it says, we find in Colossians, the back of sin has been broken because of Christ's work on the cross. And now it's just a matter of working out through time, the final stages in the plan of God till that cross work is all encompassing. "Just as man is destined to die once, and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. and he will appear as sin. Notice he doesn't say to take away the sins of everybody, nor to be a savior for everybody. He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Two great appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first time, to deal with sin. The second time, sin's taken care of. He says he's going to appear that second time, not to bear sin, not necessary anymore, but he'll appear in victory to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then a sixth requirement of a successful priest is to keep the channel open. He's got to open the channel. He's got to know both sides. He's got to open the channel into the presence of God, and then he's got to keep it open. Now, you may say, well, wasn't his work on the cross enough? Well, I don't understand all the ramifications of the plan of God, and no one will this side of glory. Scripture doesn't tell us all of them, but it does tell us that Jesus is working now to make sure that no threats to our salvation after we are saved can prevent us from coming into the presence of God. Now we turn to understand this better, we turn to this presentation in Scripture of this mysterious figure of Melchizedek, who first shows up in Scripture in Genesis chapter 14, Melchizedek. I have been for 35 or 40 years fascinated with this, the presentation of Melchizedek, starting in Genesis and as he's expounded in the book of Hebrews. He is at the core of the writer to the Hebrews exposition of the superiority of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we do well to understand why that's so. Okay, Genesis 14, 17. Now, what's the most important thing about this passage in the view of the writer to the Hebrews is that Melchizedek comes out of nowhere and we never see where he goes. Never have any subsequent history. He appears in three scriptural places in the Bible. One, first of all, in Genesis 14. He appears in Psalm 110 with the oath, the prediction of Psalm 110:4, and he appears in the book of Hebrews. Nowhere else in Scripture. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, when he deals with Melchizedek, is going back to both of those earlier points, Psalm 110 with the prophecy and Genesis 14 with the history. Melchizedek appears nowhere else in biblical history outside of Genesis chapter 14. And the writer to the Hebrews says this is extremely important. It looks like he came out of nowhere. Looks like there was no start, because unlike other important people in the Old Testament, there's no genealogy. If you had a genealogy in the Old Testament, you were something. You were important. Melchizedek is very important, the writer of the Hebrews says, but he has no genealogy. Nor do we know what happens to him. We don't read of his death, unlike so many other important Old Testament people. We don't know anything about his birth, his lineage, or his death. That would be very important. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, who is he? Where does he come from? I mean, literally, this is odd. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, where did he come from? The writer introduces him all of a sudden. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Now, not only does he appear all of a sudden, but there's all kinds of information here about it. And we're going to put that in chart form in a moment. He was priest of God Most High. He blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all the history we have of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews, obviously, thinks this is terribly important. Clued into that by the prediction in the prophecy in Psalm 110:4 that Jesus was going to, that there would be a it doesn't say Jesus, of course, that there would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek who would be a priest forever. So the writer to the Hebrews, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, takes this little historical snippet in Genesis 14, combines it with Psalm 110, and uses it as a basis of his exposition for the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we said, after Genesis 14, the only historical occurrence of Melchizedek, the next time Melchizedek appears is in Psalm 110, verse 4, and then in the book of Hebrews, where he forms, as I said, the basis for the presentation of Jesus' superior priesthood. Now, I'm going to read all of chapter 7 here, because it is so very central and important in our understanding of Melchizedek, and as we understand Melchizedek, in turn, we'll understand the ongoing application and defense of the application of the cross work of Christ. I shouldn't say ongoing application, but the ongoing defense of the application of Christ's work that he did on the cross. Okay, and in this passage, you will see there are two superiorities that a Melchizedekian priest. If you're a priest like Melchizedek, the writer is saying, you got it made because you're better than the Levitical priests and you are an eternal priest. If you're better than the Levites, you can do better work than they did. You must be over the law, better than the law. And you will also have work that lasts forever because you last forever. Now, the reason he talks about the work lasting forever is because literally, in Genesis 14, this Melchizedek character appears, as I said, all of a sudden, comes out of nowhere, no genealogy, no mom and dad. We don't know when or where he was born, nor do we know where he goes after this account. He just disappears. It's as if he has no beginning or ending. Now, some have said that Melchizedek is a type of Christ. He is a picture of Christ. That won't work because that's different from all other types of Christ in the Old Testament, because he would be, the reason he can't be a type of Christ is because Christ is modeled after that person himself. Some have said he's an appearance of Christ. That won't work either, because it would be an appearance of Christ corresponding to Christ. It violates our understanding of the appearances of Christ before Bethlehem. So he's not a type of Christ, and he is like Christ. He's parallel to Christ, but he's not a type of Christ, nor is he an appearance of Christ ahead of time. Now, look in this passage for the two superiorities, better than the Levites in terms of the structure of an access system to God. And we're not used to thinking in those terms. Christians today are far from being able to think in those terms. It's just not taught today. But the writer to the Hebrews thinks in terms of a structure of a system. How can I get to God? How can I get into the presence of God? And God has set up this system, the writer to the Hebrews says, where there are superiorities. Some people have authority to get you to God, to represent you before God, that others don't have. And that's implicit in the law, of course, in the Levitical system. But the writer to the Hebrews says, with Melchizedek, we see that even more, that there are superiorities in your approaching God. It doesn't mean that individuals cannot come to God in faith. It means in the system of showing how you get into the presence of God, there is a structure. Hebrews 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. Now he's going over the history. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Gave him a tithe. First, his name means king of righteousness. Could be king of righteousness or my king is righteous. Then also, for our purposes it doesn't matter that much. And then also, king of Salem means king of peace. He takes Salem to mean peace. Some have connected that with Jerusalem. Some said, well, maybe he was the king of Jerusalem, S-A-L-M, okay? That's tenuous, but some hold to that. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without father or mother, this is another reason, this is one of the reasons that people say that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus before Bethlehem. Pre-incarnate appearance. He didn't have a father and mother. Well, Jesus didn't have a father and mother in a certain sense. Okay, he's eternal. The pre-incarnate son didn't have a father and mother, I should say, He was eternal. So some say, oh, look, he has no father or mother. This Melchizedek was Jesus. No, that's not what he means. Literally, he didn't have a mom and dad. We don't have any genealogy for him. He's without genealogy. Without beginning of days, you don't know when he was born or where. Nor end of life, he just disappears from the account. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, in other words, from this little account, this guy appears on the scene and then he disappears. It's as if he had no beginning or ending. And so he is like the Son of God. He remains a priest forever. You don't see any terminal point for his priesthood. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth, a tithe, from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Remember, the Levites are all descended from Abraham, the first Jew, by God's covenant promise. Took Abraham, gave him a covenant, becomes the father of the Jewish nation. But here you have Melchizedek, who is living at the same time as Abraham. He is a Gentile, which Abraham was until God selected him, made him the father of the Jewish nation. And so anybody who comes in the writer's scheme of things, if you are a descendant of Abraham, and if there is someone who's superior to Abraham, you as a descendant are inferior to the one who's superior to your predecessor in the line. Verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. So he takes a tithe from Abraham and he gives him a blessing. We'll see that's important. Without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. You give somebody a blessing. In this superiority system, you give somebody a blessing, you're a superior, because it can't work the other way out. An inferior can't bless a superior. He doesn't have the power in the spiritual system. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. Who's that? Melchizedek. He's not really declared to be living, but the writer says the fact that he doesn't have any recorded ending means that he's like he's still alive. He's working up this parallel with the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't think this is phony or contrived. This is the Spirit of God's work, interpreting the historical passage in Genesis 14 and connecting with Psalm 110:11. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. He's saying that all the Levites who were descendants of Abraham, when they gave a tithe to the priests, it was in effect going to Melchizedek. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So the point here is spiritual superiorities. Verse 11. If perfection... What's perfection mean in the book of Hebrews when it's used regarding salvation? It means qualification to come into the presence of God. Plug that in here. If qualification to come into the presence of God could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still any need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek and not in the order of Aaron? The writer to the Hebrews is saying, I see this Psalm 110 verse 4 prediction of a priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's got to be some reason for that. The writer of the Hebrews says this is a statement of a new superior priesthood. And if you got a new superior priesthood, it must mean there's something wrong with the other one. Okay? So he says, verse 12, when there is a change of the priesthood, there must be also a change of the law. Here he's coming to the point, if the priesthood changes, which is at the core of the law, and the Levitical system was at the core of the law, if there's a better priesthood, then there must be something better than the law. Then the law goes away. So he has worked now through priesthood and the appearance of Melchizedek in history in Psalm 110 to the same point as we find, for instance, in Paul, who comes at it from a different direction, the destruction, the annulment of the law. The law is gone because of the completion of all the requirements of the law in Christ. Verse 13, he of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it's clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we've said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears. And that's what Psalm 110 predicts. There's going to be another priest like Melchizedek. You're a priest in the order of Melchizedek, forever. One who's become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. So Jesus is a priest not on the basis of his lineage, but like Melchizedek, on the basis of eternality, of always existing. Fabulous argument. Again, it's not contrived, it's not phony, it's not silly, it's the Spirit of God working through the writer to the Hebrews, and that's an extremely powerful and beautiful, important argument. Verse 17, for it's declared you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He goes back to Psalm 110, verse 4, says this is the basis for my reasoning here. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, the law. For the law made nothing perfect. What's that mean? The law couldn't take anybody into the presence of God. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it's not without an oath. Exclamation mark. You know? He didn't just walk into the priesthood. Others became priests without any oath, just by their lineage. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Literally, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save completely, all the way to the end, as we said before, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. He makes his work stick. Such a high priest meets our need, one who's holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. What's that mean? Qualified forever to take people into the presence of God. That's the most important thing about the Melchizedekian priesthood. If you're a Melchizedekian priest, you make your work stick because you live forever. Now, I put in chart form the correspondences that I've seen between Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ in his priesthood, and I think they're really fascinating. Melchizedek is a king, first of all. Jesus is a king. Melchizedek's a king of Salem. And the writer says it means peace, so we take it to mean shalom. And Jesus is a king who brings peace. Melchizedek proclaims a righteous king by his name. My king is righteous, or my righteous king, whichever it may be. He proclaims. His name carries that information. Jesus is the righteous king. Melchizedek had no recorded beginning or ending. Did he die? Sure, he died. Did he have a mom and dad? Sure. But literally, he does not. Okay? And that's what's important. Jesus really had no beginning or ending. Melchizedek's connected with Abraham as opposed to Moses. He's superior to the law. Jesus is connected with Abraham versus Moses also. Melchizedek's spiritually superior. Again, the hierarchy in approaching God. Right? Again, think about Melchizedek as he appears in Genesis 14. You got this very important man, Abraham, called by God, father of the Jewish nation. And yet this Gentile comes out of nowhere and Abraham bows to him. In spiritual things, that means that Abraham is inferior. So, writer of Hebrews says, everybody under Abraham is inferior because Abraham showed his obeisance to Melchizedek. Jesus, of course, is spiritually superior. Melchizedek's a non-Levite. Same with Jesus. Melchizedek is, he's not only a non-Levite, Melchizedek, he's a Gentile. Melchizedek is a priest by divine appointment. That's an assumption. How did Melchizedek become a priest? We have no information, but he was doing all the right things. He was acting the right way according to Scripture, according to the Holy Spirit. So he was doing things right as a priest. he must have been given information by God. I'm assuming that. Okay? And Jesus, of course, is a priest by divine oath, Psalm 110:4. Melchizedek celebrates a victory. Jesus celebrates a great victory and goes into heaven, takes others with him. Melchizedek was involved with sacrifices. He brings out bread and wine. Jesus makes a sacrifice. It's himself. Fascinating correspondences. You may be able to find more. Think about those. It's spiritually rich. Now, when did Jesus become a Melchizedekian priest? When did this start? Very interesting and instructive question. We've seen that Jesus was appointed as a priest like Melchizedek with an oath, right? This oath first occurs in Psalm 110:4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The writer to the Hebrews says, this has got to be applied in space and time at some point, because it wasn't yet true when it was written, Psalm 110. The writer to the, important also in connection with this oath is Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, don't think now about the son and father part. We're going to come to that in our next study. Next couple studies, we'll be dealing with this. But you are my son. Today I have become your father. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Now, the writer to the Hebrews puts both of these together in chapter 5, starting in verse 5. So they must be talking about the same thing. Watch. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, you're my son, today I've become your father. And, he says in another place, you were a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That "and," he says in another place, means that these two Old Testament quotations are talking about the same thing. Psalm 2 and verse 7, you're my son. Psalm 110:4, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, are talking about the same thing. They must occur at the same... They're both prophecies that must occur at the same time. Right? The quotation of Psalm 110 appears to give information parallel to Psalm 2:7, since they're joined by this, by "and." Okay? So they refer to the same event. Now, also, the logic between the first and second parts of verse 5 at the beginning here is important. You've got to have your thinking caps on. You were coasting before, I know. You're saying, okay, I'll get this some other time. You've got to put your thinking caps on now. Verse 5, watch. So Jesus also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and then Psalm 2 and Psalm 110. All right? Think about it. This is the question of how did he become a priest, a high priest? How did he become a high priest? He didn't just walk in and say, here I am, I want the job. Right? He didn't assume it for himself. He was given it. And the writer says he got it because of what's predicted in Psalm 2 and verse 7 and Psalm 110 and verse 4. So, whenever those were fulfilled, must have been the time when he was designated as a Melchizedekian priest. We can get closer to finding out when this is. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus became a qualified priest, qualified to take people to God, after his suffering was finished, when the testing was done, after his obedience all the way to death, presumably. It was only at this point that he showed he's qualified to take others into the presence of God. So, chapter 7, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son who's been made perfect forever. That is, qualified to take people into the presence of God. And we know from other passages in Hebrews, this is after his sufferings. He suffered, so he was made qualified to take people in the presence of God. So now we have three things that happen at the same point. He's designated as God's son, Psalm 2:7. He completes his sufferings, and he is designated a priest like Melchizedek. Now we're even closer to knowing where this could have occurred. His sufferings are over. He's designated as an eternal priest like Melchizedek. It must occur at the resurrection. It has to occur after the cross. Now, Acts chapter 13. This is coming at it from another direction. Acts chapter 13 shows us that Psalm 2 and verse 7 was fulfilled at the resurrection. Okay, Psalm 13 and verse 32. I'll read it. We tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, He has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. By raising up Jesus means the resurrection in this passage. I know some others think it means, bringing Him on the scene, and that won't work. It won't work at all in this passage. Raising up Jesus means He was resurrected, as it is written in the second Psalm. This is telling us that Psalm 2 and verse 7, You're my son, today I've become your father, is a prediction of the resurrection. So we know now that Psalm 2 and verse 7 occurred at the was fulfilled at the resurrection, this declaration of sonship unto the Father. Again, we'll come back to the fuller meaning of that in the next study. I debated as to whether to put it in here, and I decided it was just too much. So now we know Psalm 2 and verse 7 occurs at the resurrection. We know also His suffering's finished at that time, right? Because Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, for instance, He delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life, because our justification was completed. No more suffering. Well, the suffering's finished by the time of the resurrection. Psalm 2 and verse 7 is a fulfillment. It's a prediction of the resurrection. Therefore, Psalm 110 and verse 4, which occurs at the same time as Psalm 2 and verse 7, must also be fulfilled at that point. Jesus became a priest like Melchizedek at the resurrection. Now, that's very interesting, and it works perfectly, because what's it mean to be a priest like Melchizedek? It means that your work is completed, is superior to the Levitical priests, and it will last forever. The most important component of being a Melchizedekian priest is your work goes on forever. Like this Melchizedek in Genesis 14, who looks like he was always a priest because there's no end recorded literarily, Jesus is really an eternal priest. His work goes on forever as a Melchizedekian priest. When was that established? It's established at the resurrection. The resurrection, there's evidence. Ah, He didn't stay in the grave. He's alive. His work is going to go on. Whatever He did on the cross, it didn't die with Him. Unlike the Levitical priests, unlike the high priests under the law, His work continues on. Therefore, I think it's at the resurrection that Jesus is declared to be a priest like Melchizedek. Now, in your notes at the top of page 6, Jesus did do priestly acts before the resurrection. I mean, He gave Himself as a sacrifice. That's a priestly act. He prayed for others. He offered the sacrifice of Himself. Hebrews 9:11 seems to say He was a high priest before the atonement. High priest before the atonement. However, the beginning of His role as the unique high priest corresponding to Melchizedek and qualified to take other people to God and keep them from being lost is connected with the resurrection. And that's because a successful priest has to stay alive to make his successful sacrifice keep those that it was made for always in the presence of God. Hebrews 7:23 and 24 and 25. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, has a permanent priesthood, He's able to save all the way to the end those who come to God through Him. At the end of this section, I want to get into section 2 a little bit, but notice at the end I've got 4 points. Bottom page 6 for you. Here are the levels of Jesus' priestly work. First of all, He did the work of a priest throughout His ministry. A priest. At the cross, He approached God as a high priest, fulfilling the work of the high priest and going into the most holy place once a year. He made a perfect sacrifice. Right at the Hebrews calls Him our great high priest. Jesus suffered and learned the cost of obedience and was designated as a perfect priest, that is, one qualified to come into the presence of God. And now Jesus lives forever as a Melchizedek type of priest in order to make His work last forever, keep the recipients of His work underneath that work. And that started. He was called the prediction of his being a Melchizedekian priest first came into fulfillment at the resurrection. Now, let's think about ourselves a little bit. With the start of the church, the number of priests changes in an interesting way from the Levitical priesthood and from the single priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So under the law, you had a large number of priests. Lord Jesus Christ finishes the work that they never did. Now you got, once again, you got a large number of priests. It's you and me. As extensive as the number of children of God, number of the children of God in this age, everyone is a priest. And you offer sacrifices spiritually instead of physically, except Romans 12 says you offer your body as a sacrifice, but it is a spiritual type of sacrifice. Now, Peter speaks of us as stones in the new temple, forming a new temple, a spiritual one. And as we come through the successful priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have perfect access to God. But the sacrifice to end all physical sacrifices, superior to all those going back as far as we see in Noah, for instance, is made in that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, has made possible what no previous sacrificer could do. They could not secure access into the presence of God. But now we offer sacrifices not to try to get into the presence of God, but looking back. So our acts as believer priests today involve sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. We offer thank offerings. We look back not saying, oh, can I get into the presence of God? Maybe I can take somebody into the presence of God. I hope I can get there. No, we look back and say, access was provided. Thank you, thank you, thank you. So it's a thank sacrifice, a thank offering, because Jesus has settled the matter of access into his presence. And our sacrifices take four forms. The offering of our body, Romans 12. Offering of praise or thanks, Hebrews 13. It's interesting, the writer of the Hebrews talks about the successful priest of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the book, he says, you have a responsibility as a priest to offer sacrifices based on what he has done. So this is entirely biblical. We offer our time and doing good, Hebrews 13, verse 16. And we offer to God our physical goods by sharing with others, Hebrews 13, 16, and Philippians chapter 4. When you give materially to other people, money or goods, that is a priestly act because something is going away from you as a sacrifice towards somebody else. It's a thanks, it's part of a thanks response for the access providing cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, finally, I've got more here on access to God in an open heaven. I encourage you to read that. I'm not going to have time to do that this morning to look at that, but just think about priesthood and worship. We should ask how our worship fits with all of this, because our priesthood, our position as a believer priest, built on Jesus' successful priesthood, is at the heart of worship today. And this is something that is so neglected in the body of Christ. Before the revelation that Scripture and the assurance of access provided by the cross, those approaching God came with requests for access and with thanks if they understood his acceptance of them by grace. And in doing this, they were worshiping. Coming to God with sacrifices is worship. That's at the heart of worship. You know, you go to a Christian bookstore and you'll find probably a whole shelf on worship. I encourage you sometime, if you happen to darken the halls of Christian bookstores, as I do not like to do, for this same reason, you will see many books on worship. I encourage you to look in some of those and see what they say about worship based on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ and your own priesthood. See, and if they mention it, see if they understand it according to Scripture. Now you worship by looking back with thanks. Don't have to ask for access. The Mass attempts to sacrifice Christ again, looking for access. It's been provided. It's completed. And we look back and say, final access has been obtained. I thank God for that. Believer priests have the privilege to participate in worship in the local church. They should. And one of the things that a local church should do under the leadership of elders is set up a time where believers, priests, have the opportunity to worship and give thanks. It's a basic principle of the local church in the New Testament. It is so often missed today. Worship is different from teaching. I'm doing something today, exercising a spiritual gift. That's information coming from God through Scripture, hopefully through me and correctly through me, and I'm not distorting it, and it goes to you. That's coming from God to you. Worship goes the other way. It goes from us to God, the opposite direction. Those two things are different. The worship of believer priests in the local church in the New Testament is quite clear. I encourage you, if you haven't wrapped yourself around it yet, to master it, make it your own. And it's based on the great finished high priestly work of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the wonderful things that it provides for us. Thank you for great teachings, particularly the book of Hebrews, concerning the successful, final, all-encompassing priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, doing away with the law, lasting forever, making that sacrifice that's necessary to take sinners into the presence of a holy God, and making it stick against all challenges and failures. We thank you for this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest, and we praise you for him, coming to you through this high priest and in his name.